So we are continuing with our series of studies into the Gospel of Mark. Keith, thankfully, took us through the difficult one last week of the passage about divorce and marriage, and we move on to verse 13 through to verse 27. I think I'll read through the whole passage, and then we'll come back to the beginning. Verse 13. Jesus blesses the children. One day some parents brought their children to Jesus so that he could touch them and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. Now when Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth. Anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." And then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. And then as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." And looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." This amazed them. But Jesus said again, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But not with God. Everything is possible with God." Amen. May God bless that word to us this morning. I've given the sermon the title, "The Essentials for Salvation." Now, before you start shouting at me, I know that the Bible makes it quite clear that the only thing that can save a person from the just punishment for our sins is faith in Christ's payment on the cross for our sin. But the reason I've given it that title is that I think there are several things that can prepare a person for taking that step of faith in Christ. I'm not talking about salvation by works, but things that must take place before a person can place their faith in Christ. And these two events, two different events, meeting the children and meeting this rich young ruler, as he's described, give us, I think, at least three essentials for salvation. So I'm just going to work through them. The first one is taken from this first part, the blessing the children. It's quite clear what's happening. The people were bringing their children, the parents were bringing their children to Jesus. They wanted him to touch them. Matthew adds, because Matthew's account is slightly different, adds, "and pray for them." This has nothing to do with being baptized or nothing to do with salvation. They simply wanted the blessing of this wonderful rabbi who was touring the country. They wanted the blessing from that rabbi upon their children. The disciples, of course, had different ideas. You would think, wouldn't you, from just a couple of weeks ago, Keith was speaking to us about parents bringing young children to Jesus and how the disciples had reacted, saying, sort of send them away, we've got no time for them. You would have thought they'd learnt the lesson, but obviously they've still got some lessons to learn, because once again they say the same thing or react in the same way. Just go away, you know, this is the rabbi. He hasn't got time to be bothered with children. He's got much better things to do. And they rebuke the parents. Yes, don't bother him at this point. They thought, I suppose, that Jesus had better things to do than to be bothered with them. They hadn't learned the lessons, and because of that, Jesus was displeased. Not only because they'd sent the children away, but because I guess he thought, will you never learn? How many times do I have to tell you these things before you actually realise what my mission is? It's not just to reach the Jews, it's to reach all people with this wonderful message of salvation. So he says, bring the children to me. Some versions, the older versions say, suffer the little children to come to me, allow the little children to come to me. He says, you know, stop forbidding them. Let them come. For such is the kingdom of God. The children picture those in the kingdom. Verse 15, he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter into it. Which is remarkable, isn't it, with children, how open they are to new ideas, to receiving. All right, sometimes children, as parents will know, children don't particularly want to be told what to do or to what to think or what or where to go. But nevertheless, in general, children are very open to learning things. They're very, very welcome or very, very quick to trust people. And Jesus is saying here that the only way to enter God's kingdom is to receive it as a little child. What God requires, what Jesus is requiring is from us, is a childlike openness, a childlike trust, a childlike faith for a person to be saved. When I was preparing this, I remembered James and Victoria when they were younger and when we lived in Bournemouth. They used to stand on the first or second step of the stairs and say, catch me. And they would jump and I would catch them. And then they would try the third step. Catch me again, Daddy. Well, okay. Right. Got absolute no fear at all. Fourth step, fifth step. Until eventually I said, that's high enough. I'm not so sure about my ability to catch you from that height. That's the difference between me and Jesus. I had doubts about my ability to catch them and hold them. He has no such problems. If we come to him in faith, he will catch us. He will hold us and never drop us, never let us go. But that's the sort of faith that Jesus is looking for, isn't it? The absolute trust that when we turn to him, when we come to him, with that childlike ability to trust, he will receive us. One thing I thought when I was preparing this is that, yeah, little children are receptive, they are open. They are responsive, they're ready to believe, they are teachable. And it just reminded me of how much we need to pray about our young people today, those in schools, those in colleges, the things that they're being taught as being normal and acceptable, which are totally contrary to what God's word has to tell us. We need to pray, yes, that children will still be open and receptive, but at the same time that we can guard them from those things on the school curriculum. But not just that, you know, the things that they see in the home, on the television, on the internet. Incredible things. When I was saying to the house group how easy it is to get involved with the stuff that's on the internet and to flip from one thing to another, isn't it? You know, I went on to look at something to do with the football, and I found myself looking at this thing on the internet about football, which then led me to something else, and then I found myself looking at, I don't know how, about planes and difficult airports to land at, and then I watched something else after that, and then my computer told me, you're running out of power. And I thought, how long have I been actually hooked up to this internet, watching all sorts of stuff that wasn't harmful stuff, but with children, of course, that can happen. They can get onto the internet if they're not controlled, if they're not, we don't watch over them, and flip from things to things, and who knows what they'll be watching in the future. So it's good that we have children who are open and receptive, particularly receptive to God's word, which is why we need to pray for all those who lead our young people in different groups out there in the hall. But to pray that we too will come to Jesus with an absolute trust in him. the great writer Spurgeon said, instead of growing wiser in order to be fit for Christ, we must be more conscious of our ignorance. A bit like we were saying in that reading from the leprosy mission. You know, that to be recognised that we don't understand everything, but simply to put our trust in him, to be more dependent on him, to be more childlike. In the sense of laying aside all our pride and coming to Christ with humility and meekness and trust. That's an essential for salvation. We come with any sense of our own ability to earn salvation or to work for salvation or to save ourselves. It's not going to happen. We need to come to him with that total trust in him, as these children did to Jesus. But the second one here is on the second part of this, rich young ruler. Luke tells us that he, in his account of this young man coming to him, that he was a ruler. Matthew tells us that he was a young man. So put it all together, and it often has the title, the subheading of the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus to ask Jesus what he considered the essentials for inheriting eternal life. Unlike a lot of people who came to Jesus asking questions, I don't think this young man is coming to trick Jesus or to lay a trap for him. He seems to me to be enthusiastic. He comes running to Jesus. He's submissive. He kneels before him. And he calls him good teacher or good master. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I think this is a genuine seeking an answer from Jesus. Jesus, of course, questions him about that title. Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. This is not Jesus denying his deity. Instead, he's, in a sense, inviting the young man to reflect upon what he said. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to him, do you really know what you're saying when you call me good? He's actually confirming his deity, his messiahship. And he says, well, what about the commandments? You know what they are. And he lists these commandments. Notice that it's only the commandments relating to the young man's dealing with other people, not relating to his relationship to God. And the young man assures Jesus, yeah, I've kept all those commandments, right from my youth, from being a young man. But in a sense, he's aware that there's still something else that's needed. What can I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What else can I do apart from keeping the commandments? There must be something else that will assure me of eternal life. Jesus names these commandments, not suggesting at all that by keeping the commandments, salvation can be achieved in that way. Salvation has always been by faith in God, even for Old Testament believers. There was a belief in the fact, or a recognition of the fact, that keeping the commandments was something they could not do in perfection, and they were looking beyond the commandments to the Messiah who was to come, recognizing that he would be their only answer. Salvation has always been only by faith in the Messiah. Though the commandments identified God's perfect expectations, but highlighted man's failures and the need of salvation in the Messiah. Paul, writing to the Romans, says this, that therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law simply causes us to recognize how sinful we are. Whereas Paul, again writing in Galatians, says, therefore the law was our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Salvation has never been by doing things, but by trusting in that same childlike trust. Jesus loves this young man, we're told. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. But his next statement, even though it was coming from that love, it punctures the young man's pride. You want to know what to do? Let me tell you. There is still one thing you haven't done. Go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Is Jesus saying there is a way to earn salvation by just giving everything away? Is that what he's saying here? No. What he's recognizing is in this young man's life, there is something which is keeping him from true repentance and true submission to God. Because this is what this second essential is. Yes, there is the essential of the childlike trust. But the second essential is that there must be a total surrender to God. And Jesus recognized from another commandment, from Exodus chapter 20, you must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. Jesus recognized that this young man placed his possessions, his wealth, above God. They had become his God. They were an idol in his life. He wasn't really looking for a changed life. He simply wanted somebody to tick the box that said he was okay for heaven. And because his possessions were his God, that was too much to ask. And he went away sad, grieved. So is that what God is saying to us? That we must sell everything we have and give to the poor before you can be saved? No. Unless, of course, your money or my money or my possessions have become a god or an idol in your life or my life. Matthew 6 reminds us, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is not just money, it is anything of this world. If we hold it closer to us than we hold God, then it's going to prevent us from receiving what God wants for our lives. God does require a total surrender of self. Repentance, we call that. I'm talking about having a right perspective of God and ourselves. God is right. We are not. God is holy. We, by our very nature, are sinful. God is light. We are dark. God is pure. We are often polluted. God is sovereign. We are no more than simply unworthy servants. Our sin condemns us every day. But we can inherit eternal life through grace, through trust in the finished work of Christ. Works follow from that, not contribute to salvation. I think that's one of the saddest verses there is that Jesus loves him. He looked around and Jesus was saddened because he went away. But he doesn't chase after him, does he? He must make up his own mind. I think it's a lesson for us with our evangelism, that we don't badger people or pester people. We cannot badger or pester people into the kingdom of God. All we can do is preach the good news, preach the word, allow it to go out with authority, challenge people's lifestyles to do all of that. But in the end, they must make up their own mind. Jesus is saddened that this young man goes. But in the end, it's his decision. What he possessed, the money that he had, was so important for him. And then the final thing here, the third essential. Of course, for this to happen, for us to inherit eternal life, for us to come to that position of putting our trust totally in Jesus, something else has to happen. And I just call this a supernatural conviction. And it comes out of these last verses, where Jesus makes these statements. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed the disciples. But Jesus said again, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded and said, "Then who in the world can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "Humanly speaking, that is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God." How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, he doesn't say that. How hard it is. And it shocked the disciples, because as far as they were concerned, somebody who was wealthy, somebody who had done well in life, must surely be somebody who is receiving God's blessings. And surely that must mean that everything is right in their lives, otherwise they wouldn't receive God's blessings, would they? That's their reasoning. Jesus is not saying here, of course, that the poor are more spiritual, or that all rich people are materialistic or sinful. I've known many very wealthy people who use their wealth for good in the kingdom of God. But Jesus illustrates his statement with that sort of camel to go through the eye of a needle. I've read all different explanations of that, trying to explain what Jesus is trying to say here, trying to sort of reason it out, that there might have been a door in the walls of Jerusalem called the eye of a needle. And for a camel to go through, he would have to shed its load so that he could actually get through the door. All sorts of contortions to try and explain what Jesus is saying. I don't think it needs an explanation. He's simply saying, an eye of a needle, just think how difficult it would be to get a camel through there. What Jesus is saying, not so much that it's impossible for the rich or for the poor, but how difficult it is for anybody to save themselves. That's what he's saying. He looks at them and gives them the answer. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. It is impossible for any human to save himself. Impossible for any human to come to God for salvation without the Holy Spirit's conviction. Before returning to heaven, Jesus said to his disciples about the Holy Spirit's ministry in John 16, "But in fact, it is best for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Advocate or the Comforter will not come. But if I do go, then I will send him to you." And what's his work? When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of God's righteousness and the coming judgment. God uses both his word, which we can deliver, but his spirit to convict. But even when God convicts somebody of sin, man still has a free will, like this young man, to walk away, either to accept or to reject. And though we may not be able to save anybody, or nobody can save themselves, with God in control, with the Holy Spirit at work, God is able to save the vilest of sinners and the religious sinner, the rich or the poor, the Jew or the Gentile, the slave or the master. It doesn't matter. If only they will repent, turn to him and trust him. The rich young man was grieved and sorrowful at the request of Jesus, or the instructions of Jesus. But he was not repentant. Jesus had begun a work in his heart, but he chose to walk away from God's gift of salvation. And as far as we know, remained lost. We don't know what the future is, so we never hear of him again. But it seems he just walks away from Jesus. So three essentials for salvation. So obviously, the fact that Jesus has died for us is the absolute pinnacle of an essential for salvation. Three things that are required: this childlike openness and trust, a total surrender to God, and a supernatural conviction. And a reminder that if you or I are trusting anything except Christ, or anything in addition to Christ to save us, then we are still heading for disaster. And if you have not today fully trusted Christ to save you, then he invites you today. If you, with that simple childlike openness and surrender, will listen to him, you can be saved by faith even this morning. And you can know that your ultimate destination and future home will be found in heaven. Let's pray.